A man named Muhammad Saeed al-Sahaf became better known as Baghdad Bob during the coalition invasion of Iraq in the spring of 2003. He was the Minister of Information in Iraq under Saddam Hussein, and he became known for his daily briefings on Iraqi television, which were full of defiance and false information right up to the time of the fall of the city of Baghdad. At one occasion, he was standing, 2 days before the city fell, he was standing on the east bank of the Tigris River, which runs right through the city, the center of the city of Baghdad. He was standing there and giving one of his reports saying that there were no Americans in Baghdad. And reporters, looking over his shoulder into the background, saw two American tanks there on a road on the opposite side of the river. But he remained defiant and told lies right to the end, even in the face of imminent defeat. And our text in Revelation chapter 12 tonight tells us something quite similar. It tells us of the defeat of the evil one by our Lord Jesus Christ, but it also tells us that the evil one remains defiant right to the end. He has the rage of one who has already been defeated and who knows that his time is short. So please look with me to our text, Revelation chapter 12. We'll be reading the whole chapter. So Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured forth out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. The chapter of Scripture before us is one that deals with heavenly and earthly realities. It is a chapter that tells us of the people of God, a people from whom the Messiah is born, a people who have been and are still persecuted by the evil one, the raging dragon. And yet at the same time, they are a people who are kept safe by God through it all. This chapter is one that tells us of the coming of Christ and of his victory over the dragon and of the inauguration of his kingdom on earth because of that victory. This chapter leads us to rejoice in the victory of Christ and also to prepare ourselves to overcome the evil one ourselves. And those will be our two main points of focus, to rejoice in the victory of Christ and to prepare ourselves to overcome the evil one. John begins here in chapter 12 by telling us of a sign that appeared in heaven. A woman, he says, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. This woman signifies to us the people of God. There's certainly no shortage of passages in the Old or New Testament which speak of the people of God using the metaphor of a woman. Many times in the Old Testament we will find the people of God described as an unfaithful woman, sometimes as a faithful woman, but both and are used. And so one example positively referring to the people of God as a woman comes from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, where we read of Israel in these terms, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." And the reference to the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is likely an allusion to the vision of Joseph back in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, when he saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, symbolizing his 11 brothers, all bowing down to him. So the imagery combines to hint to us that this woman signifies to us the people of God, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh. This woman is in labor and gives birth to a male child who is to rule the nations with the rod of iron, which is, of course, an allusion to Psalm 2, verse 9, concerning the anointed of the Lord, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But not all is well, because John tells us of an adversary who exists, ready and waiting to devour this male child when he is born. And though we may from the first have our suspicions as to the identity of this adversary, we're not kept in suspense for very long, for John confirms our suspicions in verse 9. He is none other than the devil, or Satan. But the child is born and is not devoured. He is kept safe. And there in verse 5, John gives us the life of Christ from birth to ascension in a brief nutshell. He says, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." And then at that time, the woman flees into the wilderness, which is a place for her both of protection and of trial, where she is nourished by God for 1,260 days. And as the vision continues, John sees the effects of the life of Christ. The dragon and his angels are no longer strong enough to maintain their position in the heavens, and they are thrown down. And the implication of this event is spelled out for us in the rejoicing that follows there in verse 10. Where we read, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night." So understand then that there has been a cosmic shift that has taken place because of the birth, the life, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth are different now and will be different forevermore because of the victory that he has won. And the biblical witness as a whole bears this out for us. In the Old Testament, for instance, we find Satan doing exactly what our text refers to him here as doing, being an accuser of the brethren, an accuser of the people of God. So, for instance, the early chapters of Job, what do we find Satan doing? We find him doing just that. He appeared before the Lord and said that Job would surely curse God to his face if the Lord took away his possessions, took away his family and his riches. And when that ploy of Satan didn't work out too well, he said, "Skin for skin. A man will give everything that he has for his health. You break his health, and he will curse you to your face," is what Satan told the Lord. So Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And we find the same thing happening in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest was standing before an angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him, we're told there in Zechariah 3. And no doubt Satan saw, as that text informs us, that the garment of Joshua was filthy. Satan hated the mercies of God toward undeserving sinners. He knew that as of yet there had been no sacrifice that had satisfied the justice of God. He knew the justice of God. He knew that lambs and goats and bulls would never be able to take away the sins that had been committed. He could not tolerate the fact that God was merciful and was forbearing in dealing with the Old Testament saints. He accused them. And that was the way he operated. Because we're told in Romans chapter 3 that in that time, in his forbearance, God was passing over the sins committed in that time, only to demonstrate his righteousness later by the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son. In the Old Testament, Satan was allowed access into the presence of God to serve as an accuser of the people of God. But something has changed with the coming of Christ into the world and with his great work of redemption. The incarnation of the Son of God and his glorious work for our salvation changes everything. He came into the world, John says, to destroy the works of the devil. We find that in 1 John chapter 4. And as such, we shouldn't be surprised that the coming of Christ into the world was opposed by the devil. Verse 4 of our text here in Revelation 12 makes that very clear. Satan wanted to get rid of the Son of God before he was able to do anything to accomplish our redemption. And so behind the slaughter of the baby boys at Bethlehem, there lies something even much more sinister than the pride and the anger of a wicked king named Herod the Great. Herod the Great was simply a human agent taking his place in a cosmic war. It was Satan, ultimately, who wanted to destroy the Christ. The ancient serpent, or the dragon, was waiting to devour the Christ child. But at every point that Satan wanted to accomplish the ruin of the Christ, he was thwarted. Christ was protected by the fact that the wise men didn't return to Herod. They went back to their own country another way. Christ was protected by the fact that Mary and Joseph were warned that they should flee to Egypt from the wrath of Herod. Christ was protected by the fact that his parents settled in Galilee upon their return. Our Lord Jesus was protected in the fact that he endured the temptations of Satan and came away unscathed. Christ was protected during his life, during his ministry, from so often when the crowds wanted to kill him. How often do we read of either Pharisees or just crowds of the Jews who wanted to kill him, and yet Christ was able to slip away because his time had not yet come. And even when Satan entered into Judas Iscariot to bring about the destruction of the Christ, though he succeeded in putting him to death, yet even in that, the dragon was thwarted. He was thwarted, as it were, by his own mechanism. He is we are told in John 8, he was a murderer from the beginning. He's the one who had the power of death, Hebrews says. And though our Lord, he had the power of an indestructible life, and yet in his incarnation, he took on flesh and blood, so that, as Hebrews 2 says, that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear were subject to slavery all their life. He has the power of an indestructible life, but because he takes on flesh and blood, he's able to die. And so, here again, in Revelation 12, John collapses the life of Christ down to his birth and ascension, and then describes the effects of that by saying that now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Christ was able to die, and he died. And in dying, he was able to destroy him who held the power of death, that is, the devil, by his resurrection, by his indestructible life. And so because of the coming of Christ and his work, Satan has been cast down, and his power has been limited, and the kingdom of God has broken in to the stage of this world. The salvation and the power of God, the authority of his Christ, have come already, and we live in the midst of these glorious realities even now. And this is the exact same thing that we find when we look into the Gospels. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 12, after the Pharisees had accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, And Jesus said, no, it's not that, because any kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And then he went on, and he said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's an if-then statement. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then something has happened. And that something is that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's what had happened. The kingdom of God had broken into time and space in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And in that same passage, he went on to speak about the reduction of the powers of the evil one by saying this in Matthew 12:29, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? That's what Christ was doing, binding the strong man, the evil one, and plundering his house. Likewise in Luke 10, when the 70 had been sent out and were casting out demons, they returned to Christ and said, Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name. And Jesus replied by saying something very interesting. He said, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Again, the same idea. Christ sees Satan falling in the ministry of these 70 who are going out and have authority over the evil spirits. And then in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, during the week before his crucifixion, Jesus was speaking and he said, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. J.C. Ryle was commenting on this text in John 12, and he paraphrased the words of Christ by saying this, now, in this week, by my vicarious death as man's redeemer on the cross, Satan, the prince of this world, shall receive a deadly blow and be dethroned from his supremacy over man and cast out. The head of the serpent shall be bruised. And that is the exact same idea that we find here in Revelation chapter 12. The inauguration of the kingdom of God into the world in connection with the first coming of Christ. And a part of that is a limitation on Satan's power. This chapter is very clear, is it not, though, that Satan is still alive and well and active and has great wrath. But at the same time, we need to acknowledge that the death blow has already been struck. He has only a short time. That's why his wrath is great. He knows he has just a little time before the end will come. The evil one had always been on a leash. But with the coming of Christ, his chain had been greatly shortened, even from what it had been. To borrow the words of Ryle again, it's connected to this idea. He says this, the result of the change which took place in this respect when Christ died is perhaps not enough considered by Christians. We probably have a very inadequate idea of the awful extent to which Satan carried his dominion over men's souls before the kingdom of heaven was set up. Bodily possession, familiar spirits, wizards, heathen oracles, heathen mysteries, all these things, which before the crucifixion of Christ were much more real and powerful than we suppose. And why? Because the prince of this world had not yet been cast out. He had a power over men's bodies and minds far greater than he has now. When Christ came to the cross, he did battle with Satan and won a victory over him, stripped him of a large portion of his authority, and cast him out of a large portion of his dominion. And what is it that we see here in our text in Revelation 12? We see that the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And we see the limitation of Satan. He is cast down, and the kingdom of God is begun upon the earth, and the heavens rejoice. And you should too. Coming of the Son of God into the world has changed everything. And this time of year, we often think about the coming of the Son of God into the world, as well we should. We think about the baby born in Bethlehem, the baby Jesus, and we should do that. But don't stop at that. Go on to think, what does it mean that Christ became incarnate? What does it mean that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? It means, in the words of that one modern hymn that we sometimes sing, Son of Adam, Son of Man, given as a ransom, reconciling God and man, Christ, our mighty champion. What a Savior, what a friend, what a glorious mystery. Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history. The incarnation means that Christ shared in our flesh and blood, and this enabled him to die on the cross so that through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he might render Satan powerless and might disarm the rulers and authorities and make a public display of them, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. This is the glory of the incarnation. A male child is born who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Christ becomes like us in all things and yet without sin. He takes on to himself the punishment and the penalty that was due to us, cancels it out, and defeats our ancient enemy all in one stroke. This is the reason to rejoice in the coming of Christ, because in him the salvation, the power, the kingdom of God, and the authority of Christ have broken into the world. The evil one is limited, and the message of salvation is now going out, going forth into the world. The word of God is not chained. It is going forth. And this is a reason for great rejoicing. Is the gospel something you rejoice about? It should be. It's really good news. And if it's no longer good news to you, then something is wrong. We would do well to go back and rethink these things once again. What does it mean that Christ has come and has established his kingdom? Where would we be without it? The angels, when they appeared to the shepherds, said that the birth of Christ was an event of good news and great joy for all the people. And early Christians that Peter was writing to, he said that even though they were suffering many things, yet they were rejoicing in Christ. And we should be rejoicing as well. Is the Christian gospel something that you rejoice about? If not, you need to rethink the incarnation. You need to revisit the coming of Christ into the world. You need to understand what it means that the salvation and the power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Things are no longer what they once were. You do not live in the world you once might have lived in had you lived before the coming of Christ into the world. But the glorious work of Christ, as described here in this chapter, does not mean that the fight is over, does it? The kingdom of God has come, has broken into the world, but it's not yet been fully consummated. We find in verse 13 that when the dragon was cast down, he persecuted the woman. Satan's rage against the people of God continues and is perhaps even intensified. He goes out to make war. We find in verse 17, with the children of this woman, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. That's who these people are, and that is why the devil is enraged at them, because they obey God and because they both believe and proclaim the message of Jesus. Though the victory of Christ has shortened the chain, if you will, of the enemy, the enmity of the devil has not been removed. But notice from our text how the testimony of the people of God is not only the reason why the dragon rages against them, it is also the means by which they overcome the evil one. So look back up with me, if you would, to verse 11. There we read, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death." The people of God overcome the dragon, first of all, because of the blood of the Lamb. Because in the death and resurrection of Christ, their guilty verdict has been overturned. They've been justified and reconciled to God. But secondly, they overcome because of the word of their testimony. It is their testimony that identifies them with Christ. It is with the mouth, Paul says, that confession is made unto salvation. And this faithful testimony before an ungodly world is what marks these people out so that they are special objects of the dragon's rage. And it is also this testimony that enables them to overcome, because the good news of Jesus is more valuable to them and is such a part of them such that they value it more than their very lives. Maintaining their faithfulness and their witness is something that concerns these people more than life itself. And chapter 13 demonstrates the tenacity with which the people of God maintain their witness. But don't be fooled. These faithful people only persevere in their witness and maintaining their testimony, the testimony of Christ, in the midst of the overwhelming forces of evil, because they themselves are preserved by God. They persevere, but the reason they persevere is because they themselves are preserved. And that's what we find, is God protecting this woman. She is given, we are told in verse 6, she is able to flee into the wilderness where a place is prepared for her. And then down later in verse 14, we find the two wings of a great eagle were given to this woman so that she might flee into the wilderness. This is God protecting her, keeping her safe, not from physical harm, but from spiritual harm, enabling her to persevere in the midst of all dangers that she finds herself in. So this chapter demonstrates to us the great overlap of the ages, the apparent paradox of the time in which we find ourselves living. The victory has been won by Christ. His salvation and his kingdom, the kingdom of God, have come to earth. The death blow to the enemy has been struck at the cross. But the fight continues. The wrath of the dragon is great because he knows he has just a little time left before it's all over, before it's all done. And so this is a time both for rejoicing, and it's also a time to fight. We rejoice in the fact that the kingdom of God has come, but we join in the fight as citizen soldiers in that kingdom. And so how's the fight going for you? Are you overcoming the dragon day by day because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of your testimony? Is that the way you're fighting, carrying out your warfare? Trusting in Christ's blood to save you? Trusting in Christ to preserve you from all of the enemies that you face and maintaining your witness before the world, not denying Christ before men? He said he would deny those who denied him before men. Those better be your weapons. The blood of Christ and the word of your testimony. Nothing else will suffice as a weapon. Or perhaps, have you grown weary in the fight? Have you dropped out of the fight altogether and decided it's just not worth it? Perhaps, in your eyes, the kingdom of this world and the pleasures that the dragon offers have become more pleasing and more enticing to you than the kingdom of God and the joy of having sins forgiven and being reconciled to the living God. Please understand, the thoughts that tempt you in that direction are nothing more than the propaganda of a defeated regime. They are lies that come from the father of lies. And if it is believed, it will condemn your soul, because the world is passing away, as are its lusts. Don't be deceived. The kingdom of God has come in Christ. That is where reality is. The kingdom has been inaugurated, and one day it will be consummated, when the seventh trumpet sounds and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And this kingdom is something to rejoice about and something worth fighting for, because participation in this kingdom is well worth enduring the rage of the dragon, because it is in this kingdom and this kingdom alone where it can be said, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. Yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we do what? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Thanks be to God that now his salvation, his power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, and now we can live in light of those realities, that no one can bring a charge of accusation against us. The accuser has been cast down. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. This is a kingdom worth rejoicing about. It's a kingdom worth fighting for. Please pray with me. Father, we give thanks for the work of Christ, for the coming of Christ, and his victory over the enemy, the evil one. Father, that was something that we could never accomplish. Lord, he was continually bruising our heels and dragging us down to hell. But yet you sent Christ, who bruised his head with a bruise that will one day culminate in him being cast into eternal perdition. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ that has come. We thank you, Father, that your kingdom has come in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to await the day when your kingdom is fully consummated. Help us to long for that day when the kingdom of this world becomes fully the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Oh, Father, let us long for that day. Let us look for it. Let us live for it. And let us fight for you and overcome the evil one because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of our testimony, and because we do not love our lives so much as to shrink from death, because we do not love our lives more than we love you. We pray that you would make these things real to us. We pray that you would help us to live out these truths in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.